we turn our attention to Psalm 105. And in this psalm, in the early verses of the psalm, we have reproduced what we also find in 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16 tells us that then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. On that occasion, when David brought up the ark unto Jerusalem, the first part of the praise that he under God prescribed was the same as the first part in Psalm 105. And there are two things about that day of David bringing the ark to Jerusalem that I want to point out to you. One is the presence of the ark itself. And the Ark of the Covenant, whenever we think of it, we need to realize that it's a striking type of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is something about the Ark that sets forth the mystery of Christ's person, because the Ark was made of shittim wood and it was overlaid with gold. That sets forth the union of Christ's two natures in his one person, as it were, the wood denoting his humanity, the gold, his deity. The ark also set forth Christ's propitiation, because it was covered over by the mercy seat, where the blood was sprinkled to atone for sin and to appease the wrath of a holy God. And then the ark had the tables of the law within it. So underneath the propitiation seat, the two tables of the moral law were laid up. And that denotes for us that we are to keep Christ's commandments. That the way that God administers his law to the man who has faith in Christ is that he administers his law through the hand of the mediator, not unto condemnation, but in this kind and merciful way bind us by a law of gratitude unto obedience to God. The Ark of the Covenant was there. Keep that in mind whenever you turn to Psalm 105. It's a psalm that's so full of joy and praise. Why? Because the ark is going before. Jesus Christ has come into the world for the salvation of sinners, so that there can be a covenant at all between God and sinners. There can be a bond, a happy and beneficial bond between God and sinners because of Jesus Christ, the ark. Now, next to the ark, on that day, there was also David himself, the sweet psalmist of Israel. This was the day when David's heart was overflowing with joy. This was the day in which he was going before the people with wearing that linen ephod, and he was praising the Lord with dancing. This is David at the high point of his life, the most joyful praise in a life of praise. And David, as you know, he was the forefather of our Lord Jesus, and he was also a type of our Lord Jesus. And he led Israel's praises, and it is the Son of David who leads our praises. Indeed, when we sing this psalm, we have Christ in our midst leading us. What is the theme of the 105th psalm? It is the faithfulness of God. Sadly, we need another psalm to come after the 105th, which is the 106th, and the theme of that psalm is Israel's unfaithfulness. But first we begin with God's faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, as Jeremiah said. And let's consider then, under that theme of God's faithfulness, let's consider the service of the God who is faithful, the covenant of the God who is faithful, and then the providence of the God who is faithful. So first of all, I will consider the service of this faithful God. Verses 1 to 6 contain a barrage of imperatives, commandment after commandment after commandment. Do this, give thanks, call upon his name, and so on. These first six verses are telling you what it is your duty to do in the service of the God who is faithful. These imperatives are addressed to the church, as we learn in verse 6. Who is to do all these things? All ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. So all of us here, in one sense, are the seed of Abraham. We can say that without any shadow of a doubt, because we find ourselves within the fence of the visible church. And so this is the duty of everyone here who hears my voice, to serve a faithful God in these ways. Though we also remember the expressions the apostle uses, that they are not all Israel who are of Israel, and the seed of promise, that it was Isaac and not Ishmael who had the promise. And so it is, in fact, it's only those who have the faith of Abraham who will ever successfully, actually, and spiritually offer up this service unto God. But it's the duty of all of us. The total impact of these imperatives stacked one upon another, there is, right on the face of it, there God is calling you to a lavish outpouring of wholehearted love to himself. Solomon in the Proverbs, he says, "My son, give me thy heart." God is saying the same thing to you by imperative upon imperative upon imperative. He is saying, "My son, give me your heart." In one sense, when it comes to the service of our faithful God, it's all or nothing. And I'm not denying that in actual practice that there are many mixtures in the heart of the best man in this life. That's certainly true. However, what I'm saying is that when God requires of you to serve him, he says, "Serve me with all your heart, with every fiber that's within you." And that's because God is worthy of this wholehearted service. And so what are the different commands that the Lord applies to you? First of all, he says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." To give thanks for his goodness and his mercies bestowed. And we should remember the context of David, how he, the first time he brought the ark up, and he sought not God after the due order. The priests and Levites were not the ones carrying the ark. It was put in a cart instead of carried on the staves, like God had commanded through Moses. And Uzzah touched the ark. God struck Uzzah dead. Now that was something that David struggled with. We're told that David was displeased that the Lord had stricken Uzzah and that he was afraid of God. And then we read that God blessed the house of Obed-Edom, where the ark was. So now this is David, who has humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, and he has seen that the Lord is gracious. He is dreadful and holy, but also gracious. And so David, having humbled himself in a sense of his own sin, now is brought to burst forth into thankfulness. And so what you to do? Perhaps God has dealt with you in chastisement, and you've sinned against him. He's laid you low because of your sin. You need to own that, and you need to say, "God is righteous to chastise me." But when you lay yourself low, then he comes along and he says, "Now rise up and give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Call upon his name." This is to say, pray to God, seek him, ask him. The more you receive from God, the more you ought to ask from God. How wonderful this is. Truly, to serve our God in Jesus Christ, this is an easy yoke and a light burden, because God counts it as serving him when you call on his name, when you ask him, coming to him as poor and needy. He commands you to make known his deeds among the people. Perhaps that fills you with some measure of trepidation. Perhaps you say, I'm not very good at talking to people. Or perhaps you struggle with the fear of man. How can you overcome that? Well, think, what has God done for you? Has God overcome your blindness and ignorance? Can you say today, I am one who by nature was ignorant of the deeds of God, but he opened my ear to hear his gospel, and he opened my heart to understand his deeds to save by Jesus Christ. I was ignorant, but now I see. Now I know God's deeds. Well, if you've known God in that way, then seek to be used for others, that they too might know his deeds. For faith cometh by hearing. No man can know the deeds of God except he is told, except he hears. Then the Lord tells you, sing unto him. He gives you a second imperative for singing. Sing psalms unto him. Hell is full of groanings, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Heaven is full of praises and singing. Ultimately, that's the destination. The one or the other is the destination of every man that ever lived. And if you're heaven bound, then you should go on your way singing. Yes, there are times when we sigh and groan, but there should be a cheerfulness to the Christian where he sings. And the Lord has given us even what we are to sing. If you were to go and look at the Greek translation of Psalm 105, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, you'd recognize the sound of the Greek word that's used in the translation. It sounds like our word psalm. And so that's right. The Lord wants us to sing these psalms that he's given it. As James also says, is any man merry, let him sing psalms. And we were exhorted to that effect this morning. It tends to be, sadly, something we can forget to do it throughout the day, to sing psalms to express our cheerfulness and spiritual joy. Talk. God tells you to talk. What does God want you to do? To serve him, this faithful God. He wants you to talk. And he tells you what to talk about, all his wondrous works. And what does that mean? You could talk about his wondrous works that you've seen, wondrous works of providence in your own life, and talk about his wondrous works in the Old Testament. Talk about his wondrous works in sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. We have one holy day in which we remember the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth. We remember his ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, all that God has done in Christ. We are to remember on this day of remembrance, the Sabbath day, and to talk of it to one another. What a delightful subject for talking about. What does a faithful God want you to do to serve him? Well, he tells you in verse 3, to glory in his holy name, to boast and exult that you have such a God as he is. He tells you, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. And that term seek is then used three times in these two verses. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. The true man who has true religion is a seeker. And why is that? It's not because he doesn't yet have the Lord. Of course, by faith, he has the Lord as his God. But by the same token, he hasn't arrived yet. He reaches forth unto that which lies ahead. He counts not that he has apprehended, but he apprehends that for which Christ has apprehended him. He is always seeking after more than what he's attained unto the present day. And as he seeks, he should rejoice. Are you one who hungers and thirsts for more communion with God? And you say, oh, if I could but know my God better. At times, perhaps it discourages you that you don't know him better than you do. But yet, as you seek, the Lord tells you to let your heart rejoice. He tells you to seek the Lord and his strength. This is a seeking that should happen every day, because any duty that lies ahead of you to do, any affliction that you need to bear, you need to do it by the Lord's strength. So seek morning and evening. Ask the Lord to give you his strength. Seek, he says, seek his face evermore. Seeking the face of God. This means seeking a personal knowledge of God. If you look upon someone from behind, you might not be able to recognize them. But if you look into someone's face, then you know them. Seek the Lord's face. Seek personal knowledge of him. Seek that, he says, evermore. Seek it continually. Keep on seeking the personal knowledge of God until what? Until the blessed sight of God in heaven. The soul's knowledge of God, which is described as a seeing of God's face. Seek his face. And he tells you to remember. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. Remember his works in order to praise for them. Remember his judgments in order to obey and to do them. This service of God, does it seem, can any of us say, you know, it seemed that David was dragging along as he thought about the service of God. You know, he knew he had to tell the people he was the king. You know, he knew it was his duty to instruct them and say, you've got to serve the Lord. But, well, his heart really wasn't in it. And no, he served with a full heart and joyously so. And truly, to serve God in Christ, that's an easy yoke. And it's only our unbelief that ever makes it to seem otherwise. Why does the service of God ever seem to be a drag? Well, it can be because of guilty fears, because you know the many ways that you've transgressed against this God, and you're afraid to come into the full light of his presence, and so you hide from him. Well, friends, if you are guilty, then confess your sins to him, for he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does the service of God seem like a drag to you? Well, that can also be because of our covetous desires, of our hearts going after a thousand things other than the Lord. Well, then ask him to purify you and to unite your heart, to fear his name, to direct the whole bent of your soul towards himself. And so we see something about the service of a faithful God in these first six verses. But we also see something about the covenant of this faithful God in verses 7 through 11. In the colloquium on the Friday evening, we heard a sermon about the promises of God, that they are great and exceeding precious promises. And we were told that God's promises are hooks to draw sinners unto himself. We were told that there is a promise of God that's suited to every condition, as a hook to draw every type and condition of sinner unto himself. And when we speak about the word covenant, I want you to think about that. That this is what a covenant is. It is a guaranteed promise that has the nature of a hook to draw and to bind you unto the Lord himself. Now, we could think in the abstract or in a general sense, we could think about a promise. For instance, if you were to say to me tomorrow I will go to work. Well, then that would be you're expressing what your full purpose and your intention is to do some future thing. And we might say, well, we could call that a promise. But it wouldn't be a covenant. A covenant is a promise that God lays forth in order to bind sinners unto himself. And so he says, what's the great promise of his covenant? He says, I will be your God. In a covenant, God, the covenant of grace, God secures the faith of poor sinners unto himself by the hook of his promise, drawing them unto him, with the result that he is their God and they are his people. And verse 7 expresses it, doesn't it? Verse 7 is the language of faith embracing the Lord in his promise. He is the Lord, our God. And the good news embraced, we can recognize when the good news is embraced because of these possessive pronouns that are used. The Lord, our God. Or Thomas saying to Christ, my Lord and my God. To simply say the Lord is God, that's not necessarily the language of faith appropriating the promise. But to say he is the Lord, our God. That's to say, oh Lord, you have hooked us in by your promise. You have drawn us unto yourself so that no other can be our God now. And we can't belong to any other because you've hooked us and drawn us. I am my beloved's and he is mine. Faith is an appropriating and laying hold upon God as my God, our God. So that all that God is and has and does is mine. Now his power is for me to save me. His holiness is for me to sanctify me. His wisdom is for me to teach me. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. And so faith enters into this high tower of the Lord's name. And it sees that my God subdues all things by making his judgments to work on the face of the earth. He is the judge of the whole earth. He executes righteousness. He punishes the wicked. He rewards the righteousness and works his will in the whole earth so that he might preserve me, so that I might be his, so that we might be his. If the covenant is like a hook by which God draws sinners to himself, well, then we read something about the permanence of this covenant in verses 8 to 10. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. And you can think back to the things that are referred to there in the book of Genesis. You can think back to the Lord appearing unto Abraham, renewing his promise to him, passing between the pieces, giving him the sign of circumcision, to guarantee the promise, reasserting his promise to Isaac, appearing to Jacob at Bethel. The Lord did this generation after generation. And so as a preacher, we know that the preacher, the minister, is to be a fisher of men. And so the minister's primary fishing spot, what is that? Well, it's the children of the covenant, isn't it? So children, the Lord's put you right here in this pond where the gospel hooks are being thrown out because the Lord is pleased to hook generation after generation after generation by the word of his promise. Now, if the Lord were unwilling to receive you, if the Lord were determined to stand far off from you, then why would he have put you here in this pond where the gospel hooks are being thrown out? He is saying to you, sinner, I will be your God. Come unto me, he is saying. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. You are to come unto Christ, the bread of life. You are to turn unto the Lord, and he will receive you. This is God's hook. The promise is pulling you in. Can you dare to resist that pulling and hooking of the promise of God? In fact, he hasn't even given you an option. Because it says, verse 8, that he confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Now, what a thing that is when God gives you a promise. He says, I will be your God. And then he comes along with a law. He comes with a commandment. And he says, you must take me to be your God. I forbid you to take any other to be your God. He is hemming you in, so that you have no escape, and so that to turn from him would be both unbelief and also disobedience to his commandment. What is the thing that the Lord promised in his covenant? Verse 11 highlights it, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. Canaan was a type of heaven, because of Hebrews 11, where we read the patriarchs, they sought a better country, that is, an heavenly. Now, if God's promise is a hook, then we could speak of bait, perhaps, being on the hook. Now, we often use that image, don't we, about Satan's temptations, that they're like hooks that are baited, and you need to look past the bait and see the hook. And that's quite an apt illustration. But if you will allow me to say so, since preachers are fishers of men, that the Lord puts upon his promise, he puts a particular bait. What the Lord promises to you, he's hooking you and drawing you in so that you will be captured by him and that you will be his. He puts the drawing power of a land. He puts that bait upon the hook. And that's something that we all need. As poor sinners, we've transgressed against the Lord, and earth is ready to spew us out. The earth is cursed because of us. We need to fly away from this earth. We can't have a permanent and an abiding place here on this earth. You need a home. Unless God gives you a home, a land, a place, you will end up being a wanderer. And so you need a home, and the Lord promises you one. He says, I'll give you a land. I'll give you the good country. Therefore, come unto me. Allow yourself to be drawn by what the good thing that the Lord offers to you in his promise. We see then something of the covenant of our faithful God. But we need to also consider, thirdly, the providence of our faithful God. And this is it's the longest section of this psalm, from verse 12 to the end. The Canaan is the thing that the Lord promised. And in the remaining verses, we read something of how he worked towards the fulfillment of that promise. Generally, there are three parts to everything that follows. There is the movement from Canaan down to Egypt. Then there is the time in Egypt. And then thirdly, there is going back from Egypt to Canaan. So God has promised you the better country in order to hook you and draw you in unto himself. But you need to know that the road that leads to the better country is a winding and a difficult road. Or if to use another analogy, it's like the road in the Pilgrim's Progress, which is arrow straight, but yet that straight road leads through many difficulties. And so our faithful God worked towards the fulfilling of his promise, but indirectly, in ways that to the eye of flesh didn't seem like they were working towards the fulfilling of the promise. Well, then, when we reflect on God's providence in giving the land of Canaan, it prepares us to understand what will we face if we believe the Lord's promise and if we come unto him. Consider the first movement of God's providence, which brought the people from Canaan down to Egypt, verses 12 to 23. Verse 12 says, "They were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. Abraham was but one man and had no heir at all when he received the promise. And then even by the generation of Jacob's children who went down to Egypt, there were but 70 in that generation." This tells us that small numbers do not hinder God from bestowing the things that he has promised. We should look more to the faithfulness of the promiser than we should ever look towards making sure that we're in a crowd of people. Verses 13 to 15 show us God's protection of these patriarchs, few in number, while they lived in the land of Canaan. And particularly, as they were wanderers, that God rebuked kings and restrained them from harming his anointed, his prophets. And you can remember from the life of Abraham how Genesis 12, he went down, he sojourned in Egypt. He went, Genesis 20, to the court of Abimelech. And both times, Sarah was in danger through Abraham's lack of protecting her. But God protected her. God protected them by rebuking kings. He appears to Abimelech. He says, "You're a dead man, because you've taken this woman, Sarah." He plagued the house of Pharaoh, plagued the house of Abimelech. And there's comfort from this, because we are God's anointed. We are his prophets in the sense that we have his word and confess his word. And notice how the providence of God equips us to not be afraid, because the worst thing that a kingdom or nation can do is to touch the people of God. What do they call it in touch? Is it touching the third rail and you'll get electrocuted? That if a kingdom does that, they're done for. This is how God evaluates nations. Nations that touch and persecute his people, he reproves. And so we ought to take comfort from that today. The nation that seeks to hinder us from worshiping God will be reproved by the Lord. Verse 16 tells us about the famine that the Lord brought in the days of the patriarch. Man leans upon bread like he leans upon a staff. He break the whole staff of bread. Now, in times of want, in times of something beginning to look perhaps like scarcity or interruption of a food supply, the Lord will still take care of his people. What a comfort that is. He took care of his people by Joseph, whom he sent before down into Egypt. Joseph was a type of the Lord Jesus, who received a promise, but who was humbled before he was then set free and exalted. Joseph suffered. Verse 18, "Whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron." The second part of verse 18 refers to Joseph's soul, literally, that his soul entered into iron, so that he suffered in his body, but also in his soul, that the bondage of the prison chafed his very soul, just like our Lord Jesus Christ suffered in his soul. The Lord's providence led them from Egypt, from Canaan to Egypt. The Lord's providence kept them while they were in Egypt. He increased them, verse 24. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. Is that not strange and wonderful? That the time when these few became many was the time of their sojourning in the land where Pharaoh tried to destroy their sons. And that's been true throughout the course of history. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Whatever persecutors seek to do to suppress the church, the Lord will turn it upon its head and cause his people to increase. It tells us that in Egypt, the people were hated, verse 25. This applies to ourselves today in our own context. It even attributes it to the providence of God. He turned their heart to hate his people. Not that the sinfulness of hating the people of God proceeds from God, but in providence, he so ordered it that his people would be hated and dealt with subtly. And I think we're facing that today. Not so much that the world will announce we hate Christians and we want to destroy them, but rather that there are underhanded means whereby Christians are shut out from various advantages and exposed and defamed and this type of thing. We're being dealt with subtly. But the Lord was with them, and he's with us. The Lord, while they were in Egypt, he sent them two men. Verse 26, Moses and Aaron, two brothers. And Psalm 105 is so much highlighting the faithfulness of God, and it's not until the next psalm that the unfaithfulness of the people is touched upon. We don't have any word of reproach here against Aaron for making the golden calf. He's rather portrayed as the Lord's chosen man. Moses and Aaron, they did work together, and they obeyed God. Verse 28 tells us, they rebelled not against his word. Think about the hard task that Moses and Aaron had to do. They had to go in and speak unto Pharaoh and tell him to let the people go and that God was going to judge the people if Pharaoh didn't listen to them. And Moses was, he was hesitant to do it at first. He said, send by whom you'll send. And Aaron can speak better than I can, and so on. But when it came down to it, they did obey God. And they did bring these signs upon the land of Egypt. And the Lord will be faithful to do this. He will raise up servants in every age who will do the hard things that need to be done in order to protect and to deliver his people. He sends, generally, his servants two by two. And we learn something from the plagues here, beginning at verse 28. The plague of darkness is named first. That was the ninth plague in order. But the concern here is not so much to list the plagues in order or exhaustively as to show what our God is able to do to the nation that persecutes his people. Sent darkness, that unnatural darkness that could be felt. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. This was not a little bit of red food dye in the water to make it look scary or something. This was actual revolting blood, rivers filled with blood and the fish dying. This is frogs, these creeping, unclean creatures coming up into the chambers of the kings. He's, by his word, the Lord sent diverse sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. Isn't that an interesting detail that it says diverse sorts of flies? So if you were to go down to the equator or to, you know, to a rainforest, how many different types of insects might there be? Buzzing, biting, swarming, and making life miserable, stinging, chiggers and flies and mosquitoes and whatever else. It was all dumped out. The Lord sent them all upon Egypt. And he sent them hail for rain, destroying their crops, locusts that ate up the herbs. And then the most dreadful stroke of all, he smote the firstborn, the chief of all their strength. The Lord so wasted Egypt that the people were glad to see them go. They were ready to give them money and just send them away because they saw, the people saw, far before Pharaoh saw, that Egypt was ruined. And so this providence of God comforts us that no strong empire can hinder the fulfillment of the promise of God. And we need to be hooked by the promise and covenant of God. We need to be drawn to him, and we need to be ready if an empire should stand in the way. And we, our brethren in China are facing this. More and more we're facing this ourselves. Which one will we bow down unto? Will we bow down unto the faithful God, or will we bow down unto the mighty empire and betray the word of the faithful God? Well, to keep us from doing the latter, the Lord would have you remember Egypt, how with flies and locusts and hail and death of firstborn, God destroyed Egypt. And so he will do in his time eventually to all persecutors of his church. But the Lord's providence continued when he brought them up from Egypt to Canaan. He gave them a cloud for a covering. Now, the pillar of cloud was the presence of the Lord himself going before them and leading them through the trackless wilderness. But it was also a covering. Just think of being out in the desert under the hot, beating sun. The Lord was a shade to them through that cloud for a covering. And we sing of that, don't we? The sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect his people from daytime dangers and from nighttime dangers. The Lord provided for them in the wilderness, bringing them quails from heaven and opening the rock. Now, whenever we think back on the sending of the quails and the opening of the rock, when we remember the whole picture of the story, we remember how the people grumbled and murmured and they didn't trust God to provide for them. But that is mercifully passed over in the present context, because it's true that the people were unbelieving, but yet God was faithful, and that's the theme that we need to dwell on here. God provided through the quail and through the opened rock, and so he will provide for all who seek him. You will not lack. If you take the Lord for your shepherd, you will not lack. He remembers the basic necessities you have, you and your children have for the body. He will meet your needs. He brought them out with joy. We read in verse 43, especially the people rejoiced at the Red Sea, and Miriam went before the women with timbrels and dancing and rejoicing. He brought them into their inheritance. And finally, we're coming to the point, the homecoming, where the Lord is fulfilling his promise, where he said he would give them Canaan's land while they were just a few, not even enough people to inherit the land. And while they were strangers and they were wandering between different kings, He brought them all the way down to Egypt, long slavery in Egypt, and then he brought them back, and then he gave them the inheritance. This is a picture of the completed number of the people of God going over to inherit the heavenly country. And he did all this to what end? Verse 45, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. That's the last note almost in this whole psalm, is that of the duty, our duty, to keep God's commandments, to obey him. Well, if we know a faithful God who keeps his promise, then we are to obey him, just like in the Ten Commandments. First, we have that preface of the Ten Commandments, and then we have the Ten Commandments themselves. First, the Lord says, I am the Lord thy God. And then he says, here's what you must do. Here's how you are to serve and to obey me. Because God is, because his faithfulness is great, then would that he would hook us and keep us, each and every one, hook us by his faithful word of promise, engage us lifelong with all the heart in his service, enabling us to study his hand of providence and to keep his commandments. Amen. And the Lord be praised. Would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God, we confess that thy faithfulness is in the heavens, and that thou hast established forever thy word, and we pray that we and our children might be found keeping thy word and not departing from thee. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.